Some of the most well-known Christian hymns are related to the cross of Christ. One of my favorite is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." We're looking at the wondrous cross. I don't know that we can ever exhaust it. And it seems like that every time we look at the various ways that the cross is presented in our Bible, we're lost in wonder, love, and praise. And it should be that way. The Christian will be finding that the cross will grow to them more and more dear as they grow nearer to their heavenly home. And this is what we have in the book of Philippians, is an explanation of God's program that has as its center the cross of Christ. We have begun a study on the fourfold view of the cross by four different authors of the New Testament. We have looked very briefly at what the writer of Hebrews had to say. And of all of our New Testament books, he is the one who gives the most full explanation of how that the cross satisfies the types and the shadows of the Old Testament law. And we find out something that's wonderfully a blessing to us, and that is where there were repetition of the Old Testament priests as they offered sacrifices. The Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he offers himself as a sacrifice for sins forever. Never has to be repeated. And that we find is just one example of how that author points us to the glories of the cross in that respect. Then, of course, we looked at the Apostle Peter. We noticed that Peter makes much of the sufferings of Christ. As a matter of fact, if you have an idea of what books you would go to try to help you in your time of suffering, if you're going through it, you will find yourself drawn to 1 Peter and 2 Peter, because Peter will frequently reference sufferings. But the primary reference to sufferings that he has is the sufferings that he observed the Savior go through. And they were not only physical sufferings, but they were soul sufferings. And the soul sufferings are epitomized by the cry of Christ from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The reason that he would say those words is because he was made sin for us. He became our sin offering. And God cannot look favorably upon sin. So when his Son, whom he has loved from eternity past, in that moment in time becomes sin, he looks away from him. There is no longer this wonderful, blessed fellowship between the two, because the Father cannot look favorably upon sin. It is a sensible suffering to the Savior, and that's why he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the man, Christ Jesus, as the perfect God-man, he took upon himself our sins. This Peter saw. He was a witness to those sufferings. He never got away from it. And what we understand then by virtue of what impression the Lord made on that man is the glories of the cross from the perspective of him being our wonderful sin offering. And now we're looking at what the Apostle Paul has to say. Now, of course, you know that Paul was the author of most of the New Testament epistles. And when Paul writes, he cannot get away from the cross, though he likely was not there when Christ was crucified. But the crucified, risen Christ not only appeared to him on the road to Damascus, but had already been doing a work in his heart. So that when he did appear to him on the road to Damascus, he immediately cast down his weapons of warfare against the Christ. And he said, Lord, what would you have me do? Wonderful transition. Remarkable conversion experience. Then this man, who is a Jew through and through, who is a well-known Jew and has, in the matter of religion, exceeded all of his peers, will not go back to those who walk with our Lord, from the time of his ministry's beginning and trying to get understanding from them about how he is relate to all that he's already learned. He has to relearn things, and he has to relearn them in the light that only Christ could provide. So the Bible tells us after he spends some time in Damascus with the saints there, he goes into Arabia. He doesn't make contact with Peter and other of those apostles who are esteemed in the church of God till 3 years later. But in those 3 years that he's apart from those men, I think the Lord is re-instructing him on the law. He's re-instructing him or instructing him about what really transpired at the cross. And what we have in the case of the Apostle Paul is we have him instructing us about things we would never know, about how we are blessed tremendously by what Christ did for us on the cross. And so we sit at the feet of our Savior through the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, and we rejoice and we drink it in. And what we have in Philippians chapter 2 is we have this litany of steps, downward and then upward. And at the bottom part of this stairway is the cross. But it doesn't end there. And Paul gives us some insight into the glories associated with the cross in this passage. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So now what we see, we're there, we're at the cross. We know that it took the humility that would only be possible by the one who was completely submissive to a counsel that had been established from eternity past, and it was the Father's will for him to come and humble himself and do what he did at the cross. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But what Paul does is he points out to us that the cross is not the end. Rather, it is the predetermined plan of God that gets us to where he needs us to be and wants us to be. And we are going to be there because of what Christ did on the cross. And there's this mysterious union of us with Christ. So we read elsewhere in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is exalted because of the cross. And this Paul enlightens us on. The pathway to glory for the Savior as the crucified, risen Son of God is the cross. The pathway included the cross. We understand also that when we think of the cross, this is not something that was an afterthought with God. This is not something that occurred because of the deep-dyed nature of fallen man who is so enamored with darkness that if there's any light that shines on them in their wickedness, they are going to do what they can do to extinguish the light. It is true that their fallen nature contributed to their animus toward Christ. I understand that. But you also understand that this was part of the plan and purpose of God. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter would tell those Jews that were assembled there that day that could not understand what was happening on the day of Pentecost, that Christ was delivered to the cross by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was no afterthought with God. Things were not running amok, that he could not control them. Christ is there doing what he is doing in order that he might fulfill his obligation, that when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And my friends, this is not saying universalism. What he's essentially saying, as the Gentile people came to him and said, we would see Jesus, he never talked with them. But what he did say, I'm going to the cross. And when I go to the cross, and I do what I am going to do, I will draw all types of men to me. My friends, if you're a believer here this morning, you are only where you are because he drew you. And where he drew you first was to the cross. He showed you not only that you were a sinner, but that you needed him as your Savior. And he is by definition only your Savior because he paid your full sin debt on Calvary. He would do all of these things through Calvary. This subject of the cross is a subject that we should never grow weary of. We should, if our hearts are becoming cold and indifferent to the cross, we need to bow before him and say, Lord, warm my heart toward this wonderful truth. Bring me to where I should be as I consider it. And what we find as we look in our Bible, what the cross is to various people, Paul encapsulates it into this by saying that for the Jew, isn't it interesting to you that in our Bible, when the Lord categorizes men, in this case, he categorizes all men into two groups, Jew or Gentile. I mean, we've got hundreds of groups. They tell us that now one of our problems in this country is tribalism. What tribalism is where people get their identity from their heritage, and the number one thing in life is to preserve their heritage. Whereas if you're in a country like ours, that this, the number one driver, politically speaking, is to be a patriot and have the interest of the country at heart. And we're moving away from that. We're moving to be tribalist. You're in a group and you're fighting for that group. You have no interest in the well-being of the country as a whole. That's where we are. We divide this way. But now the Lord has categories. He has all of mankind, regardless of their ethnicity. You're either Jew or Gentile. And Paul tells us about the Jew that for them, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. They just tripped all over him. Connie and I had dinner last Sunday night, I think it was, with an acquaintance that she's made in the hospital, Dr. Greenberg. And his wife is a PhD as well. But both of them are practicing Jews. And she happened to offer that when she came to this area, and they've now joined up with the synagogue, and by the way, I'm all ears. I want to know, what does it take to be a member of a synagogue, you know? And I learned some things. By the way, I learned that every day they pray for the dead. Did you know that? That's part of a devoted Jewish practice today, is to pray for the dead. But be that as it may, she said when they came to this area that they started looking for a place to worship, and there were three groups that identified as Jewish. And she said two of them were Messianic Jews. She said they're not Jews. And she's right. Do you know people that are involved in Messianic Jew type of activity? I do. And they take on the appearance of a Jew, but they are saying that Christ is their Savior. By the way, the Lord has no place for for a separate group known as Messianic Jews. He only has one institution in the New Testament, and that's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's not bond or free. There's not male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But she said, they're not Jews. They can call themselves Messianic Jews, but a Jew believes that the Messiah has not come. So when Christ comes on the scene, he becomes a stumbling block to them. Their eyes have been blinded because what they have seen from the Old Testament was only a select portion of the Old Testament that deals with the Christ coming as being a conqueror and victor and ruling and reigning on this earth. They did not read Isaiah 53 properly. They probably are in the same category that the Ethiopian eunuch was. Who's the prophet speaking of? Of himself or some other? The Lord opened wonderfully the eyes of the Ethiopian eunuch because Philip preached Christ from that very passage, because Christ is there. But the Jew today, views the Christ crucified as a stumbling block. They do not think the Christ should be that weak. He's a hindrance to their understanding. But here we have Christ crucified. And then the other category is the Greek. That's you and that's me. Our minds have been trained, consciously or subconsciously, to view things logically. And the Greek cannot make sense. The Greek mind, the Western mind, the Eastern mind that has the Greek influence, cannot make sense of the crucifixion and what it accomplished, because they don't understand that somehow in the economy of God, that someone who had no guilt could have someone else's guilt placed on them and pay their full sin debt. That's one of the things that causes them to consider that the crucifixion is moronic. It's foolishness to them. But Paul says in verse 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ crucified is both the power of God and the wisdom of God." It's not moronic. It's not unexpected. It's precisely what he could do because he designed to do it and he effected it. He's powerful enough to do it. And that is, he could take the sins of all of his people, place them on his son, and have his son pay their sin debt. And only those, whether you're a Jew by heritage or a Gentile by heritage, if you've come to know Christ as Savior, you know that's true. The cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul is now enlightening us on the things that he now knows about what took place at Calvary. And listen, he didn't get it by osmosis. The Spirit of God revealed these things to him. And now we have the privilege of, again, sitting at the feet of our Savior and having this wondrous cross exposed for what it is, and all of its glory. Paul enlightens us about another aspect of the cross. It has all to do with identity. We hear about identity a lot today. But you know, and I mentioned this last week, in the New Testament, If we lived in New Testament times, it would be rare that any group would look at us and call us Christians. It would be very rare for the saints, when they come together, say, "Hello, my Christian brother." Paul tells us the term that they would use. He uses it repeatedly. He says, "We're in Christ." Which means that we are not outside of Him, but somehow God has mysteriously created a union of each individual believer with Christ. So that their identity really is in Christ. Your identity as a Christian this morning is not what I see and know as a person. Your identity this morning is that you are in Christ. Glorious truth that we would not know apart from the Spirit of God enlightening the Apostle Paul and impressing him to write about it in the Scripture. And it's there in multiple places. So we find that when we use this term in Christ, it means that we were in Christ when Christ died. I am crucified with Christ. It also means that we are in Him when He was buried. We are in Him when He was raised from the dead. And we are now, in God's estimation of things, in Him as He sits in the heavenlies. Now listen, this is not a truth that you can put it down on paper and say, "I'm going to scientifically analyze it. And when I keep looking at it this way, I can't come up with this. I can't understand this." You never understand biblical truth until you're able to step back and say, "I'm not going to depend on my reason. I'm going to take at face value what God says." And what He says is found partly in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. This union in one aspect is presented to us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." There's the being made alive again with Christ. "By grace you're saved." Verse 6. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now that word "together" inserted is not to tell you that you are identified with Christ with your fellow believers. It's saying you individually are identified with Christ. I individually, as a believer, have been identified with Christ. I am in Christ when He was raised from the dead. I am in Christ in His heavenly position, seated in the heavenlies, with Him in Christ Jesus. This Paul enlightens us about. What we also understand is that this is a fundamental way that God deals with mankind. Like it or not, you are either in Adam exclusively today, or you have been in Adam and now you are in Christ. This is another truth that you must see. And I think once you see one aspect of it, it will help you grasp the blessings of being in Christ from another standpoint. Paul again is used by God to inform us that we are in Adam. All men come into this world in Adam. Now, the skeptic who does not believe the Genesis account of creation, and there are many, some people will say it's just another imagination effort of men to try to explain how people came to be. I'm just going to discount it. Go ahead, discount it. The Word of God stands. But what we find is that Paul argues from the standpoint that there was a real Adam. and that he was the first man, and that he fell in the Garden of Eden. But what he also asserts in Romans chapter 5 is that there is a link to all men that come out of Adam, and all men come from Adam. That link, we have variously heard, means that we have his Adamic nature. And we do. But there's another sense in which being in Adam applies, and it's more concrete, and it gets us to where we need to be with being in Christ. Adam's sin was imputed to all of his posterity. You say, well, I never would have done what Adam did. Well, number one is you would have. But number two is you did. You were there. From God's estimation, Brother Guy, you and I, individually, we were there. When Adam sinned, you sinned. When Adam sinned, I sinned. His sin has been imputed to us. And this is the explanation for why from Adam to Moses, before the Mosaic Law was given, where sin is crystallized as being worthy of death, people died. Because when they came into this world, they came in as sinners. And the wages of sin is death. So we have one acting, others not even knowing that he acted, but yet that one act gets imputed to them. So it is with Christ. I was not there 2,000 years ago, nor were any of us. We had no knowledge of what was taking place. And we lived much of our life without an understanding of what took place. But the Bible tells us that when Christ was crucified, I was there, not paying my sin debt, not having anything to do with that. He was paying the sin debt for me. But what he accomplished there was accomplished for me because I was in him. I'm crucified with Christ. This is what Paul says. He tells us, no other New Testament writer gives us that insight. In Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live by the faith of the Son of God. I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We pointed out that in that passage from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, is there more things that are presented to us other than the fact that when Christ died, we died? But it also tells us what the dynamis, if you will, is of Christian life. You will be constantly frustrated as a Christian if you think that I have to do this and don't do that to maintain my status as a Christian. You'll be constantly frustrated. But if you will ever grasp that the life that you have now is a life that is Christ living in you, you'll live victoriously. Failures, yes, not attributable to him. But the things that are holy and just and good that you see taking place in your life, and a Christian will see that, you'll recognize it is not my effort. It is Christ living in me by virtue of me being identified with him when he died. One day, unless the Lord comes and I don't have to go through death, those that survived me will be tasked to put a tombstone up, maybe a little placard, have my date of birth and date of death. And they will say, when was he born? I know the date because Daddy reminded me of it all the time. He liked birthday gifts. But what year? Well, December the 19th, 1957. And when did he die? Well, you know, whatever that is. And you'll be obligated to do that because that's all this world knows. But in heaven, if time is kept this way, my date of birth, I know, I'm one of those, I think I know it. January the 6th, 1977. I died January the 6th, 1977. I began to live January the 6th, 1977. Alive because He lives in me, because I was crucified in Him. I'm crucified with Christ. Someone has said this, the believer is identified with Christ in His death. Not only was He crucified on Calvary, I was crucified there as well in Him. This means the end of me as a sinner in God's sight. It means the end of me as a person seeking to merit or earn salvation by my own efforts. It means the end of me as a child of Adam, as a man under the condemnation of the law, as my old unregenerate self. The old evil I has been crucified. It has no more claims on my daily life. This is as true to my standing before God, and it should be true as to my behavior. So Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. This is an aspect of the wondrous cross. Oh, wondrous cross. When I survey it, I see such glories. And then Paul deals with another matter. We'll touch on it briefly and then we'll move on today and enjoy time with one another and our lunch. But Paul was a man who lived in the with the awareness that his life was under constant scrutiny. Now, I'm firmly convinced and from the authority of the Word of God that men never have existed without being under the law of God. Never. Adam lived under the law of God. It was explicitly stated in the Garden of Eden that he was not to eat of a certain tree. That's a law. That law only applied to him and his wife Eve. When the Garden of Eden was shut out, nobody could go back in. That law could not apply to anybody else. However, the law of God continued to apply in another sense because, as we have in the case of Cain and Abel, Abel comes and he has a better sacrifice than Cain because he comes with a blood sacrifice, and the blood sacrifice is only needed for sinners. How did he know he's a sinner? He could not have had this law of the Garden of Eden holding over him because it didn't apply. And then Paul opens our eyes to the fact that every man comes into this world with the law of God written on their heart. It's a universal law. And so from the time of Adam until the time of Moses, what about all those people? Did they live lawlessly without a law? No. They did not. And the reason we know that that's not true is because when the Lord would bring out the children of Israel from Egypt prior to the giving of the Mosaic Law, and they would go in a certain direction, He would say, you can't go there now because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Iniquity? Where do you get iniquity if you don't have law? They had the law of God. It was written in their heart. But Paul lives under the Mosaic Law. He gives his heritage, and what he tells us is that he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. When it comes to religious fervor, he's exceeded everybody else. He's a Pharisee, which is a literalist of the Old Testament law, and he has lived in that world. And that world beat him down. And legalism will do it today. You can never please God by attempting to keep the law. You will always come up short. You can live after, you know, some, you go to the dentist and they give you a shot of Novocaine. Hey, you can do whatever you want to this tooth back here that's chipped. I'll not feel a thing. You can live life under the Mosaic Law, deadened to it. But when the Spirit of God does His work and begins to show you, you're guilty before me, He makes you alive to the demands of the law. And Paul said, when the law came, sin revived and I died. And Paul lives under that burden of sensibility to being guilty before the law of God until the cross. And the Scripture tells us that when the cross comes through the law, he becomes dead to the law. What he finds is that when he sees what Christ has done for him, then all of the things that are required of me that I could not do, Christ met all of those demands. And not just so that He could set me on the path, that same treadmill, to try to keep obeying the law and constantly feel guilt because I'm not obeying the law. He set me free. I'll close with this. You can get quickly labeled as an antinomian, saying what I'm saying. And that is that you don't believe the law has any place in the life of the Christian. I would say that the Christian has a proper view of the law of God that a non-Christian does not, and they delight in what they know about the law of God. The question is, what do you know about the law of God? And what Paul knew is that it was a corruption of Christianity. It was a corruption of the gospel to try to bring men back up under the law. And let me tell you this today. Anybody that you know that tries to bring a believer back up under the law is as guilty of that corruption as those men were that Paul went after in the book of Galatians. He has redeemed you from the curse of the law. It is for freedom that He has made you free. And Paul tasted that freedom because of what Christ did on the cross. And he would not tolerate anybody trying to corrupt the freedom that he had in Christ because of the cross. The big council that takes place in Acts chapter 15, even those devout Jewish believers who were maybe had a tendency to listen to the arguments of the Judaizers would say, wait a minute. We're trying to put them under something that we've not been able to bear ourselves. Paul was exhilarated over the fact that at the cross, through the law, he became dead to the law. Here's another thing. I said finally. This is finally. Maybe this is for next time. Here's something else that Paul mentioned about the value of the cross, the wonder of the cross. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the rest of it? By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Did you know that Paul's world was not your world? Paul had no Hollywood. Paul had no political world like we know. Paul didn't have the entertainment world like we know. Paul's world, he articulated, was a religious world. Here is a common thread in every definition that you want of what the world means. The world feeds the senses and it feeds the ego. Whether it be the religious world, the entertainment world, the political world. And Paul says, when I was, by virtue of Christ's death on Calvary, that world that I was a part of, I have a different perspective on it now. You know, one of the reasons they crucified people in the times of our Lord is because they deemed them too despicable for their feet to touch the earth. They were considered that bad. That's why they're two criminals crucified by our Lord. They're just such bad people. They don't deserve to walk on this earth. And that's how they view our Lord. The world and its cronies, everything about the world, estimated your Savior as being worthy of being crucified because his feet were not good enough to touch the earth that he made. Paul says, I have that same attitude toward the world I came from. It's not worthy. I have such a different attitude toward it now. That religious world that promoted me, people looked up to me. You know what? I consider it dung. That's how unimportant it is to me now. And I'll tell you, friends, today, that the world that you came from, when you've experienced conversion, you will have a different attitude toward that world. If you were engrossed in the world of entertainment, when the Lord saves you, you will have a different attitude toward that world. It's all energized by the same one, the enemy of men's souls. You'll have a different attitude toward it. You'll be crucified to it. And by the way, that word crucified means I am crucified to the world. Means I have been crucified and I remain crucified. Now, doesn't it beg the question? If Paul said all of this was effected for me at the cross, I don't think Paul was a super Christian. I think what he's saying, this is the common experience. Why in the world would we have these strange interchanges with a world that has our Savior mocked and deemed to be not worthy to even have his feet on soil? Why do we love it? Why do we love any manifestation of the world? Can we really say that this is my testimony? The world is crucified to me because I have been crucified in Christ. You see, it gets personal. But that's the intention. That's why he's saying what he does to us. It can be a test. Am I in Christ or not? What's my relation to the world? Let's stand.